So far, Titus has addressed various classes of individuals in the church. Aged men, aged women, young men, and then even Titus himself as the pastor of the church. And now he comes to another category that would be found in the assembly of these saints, servants. And he gives them instruction that is particularly helpful to their special circumstances. And he says that Titus should exhort these servants. He should urge and persuade them, or spur them on to do their duty to God. Now, we need to understand servants. That's a word that has various connotations, and especially in our day where what Paul was dealing with is no longer taking place. At the time of Paul's writings, servants here would refer to slaves. And again, slaves, if you understand the mindset of that day, they were considered less than human. They were the mere property of their masters. They were without any rights or privileges. They were no better than animals and were treated accordingly. You bought them, you sold them, you used them, got rid of them, and many times they were abused and treated with great cruelty. You know, the righteous have the regard to the life of his beast, but the wicked, their tender mercies are cruel, and they sometimes treat their fellow men worse than animals. And we even see that in our day. Animals are getting more protection and consideration than humans. Now, another thing to understand is oftentimes, whenever you find the Bible dealing with family issues, it includes slaves, because they had what were called household slaves. And so when they talked about husbands, wives, children, they included servants in that whole category because that was part of the household. And so again, Titus is being told how servants ought to be directed in their lives for God. And these would be believing servants. And slavery was a common condition with Christians. You know, the Bible oftentimes addresses slaves as believers. You often see it expressed that God calls the weak and foolish things, those that the world considers nothing and less than nothing, to have faith in Him, the poor of this world, and none poorer and lower and more mean and despised than slaves. Yet the wonderful thing is God in His grace did not pass them by or ignore them or consider them too low to give salvation to. I notice in 1 Corinthians 7 you see Paul dealing with this class of believers, giving them instruction. You know what Paul brings out? Your status and social position in this world is not an important consideration at all. The important thing is, where has God put you, and how can you be faithful to God in your circumstances? That's the important thing. Now, sometimes we think, if only I had this much more money, or if only I had this much bigger house, or this much better car, or if only I was in more ideal and desirable situation, then I could really serve God and be faithful to Him. But as it is, I'm stuck. I can't do anything in my present situation. God says, no, that's not important. God put you there. He has a reason for you there, and He'll use you there, and He'll give you everything you need to do what He wants there. And you find this in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called, or in his particular place in life, his position in the world, where he became a Christian. And then he says, art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. God saved you and you're a slave. Don't let that bother you. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. Right? If God opens the door for you to gain your liberty, great. That'll give you fuller opportunity to serve God. And here's why the spiritual is a much more important consideration than the physical. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Right? The slaves are free in their soul through Christ. The free man has been brought into a state of slavery to Christ. And all both are to serve Christ. You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. So don't let being a slave concern you in the least. Serve God there with all your heart. He never directs servants to escape and flee and seek their liberty. Now, I said, this is not a condition we find today. Probably the closest thing that this could apply to in our circumstances is to laborers, employees, those who are hired by and work for an employer. That, I think, is the closest we'll come to it. So even though spiritually we are free before God, you remember how Galatians 3:28 says? There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All right, we're equal as far as our status before God as believers in Christ. Still, we are to fulfill our outward duties. That does not release us and exempt us from our relationships in this world. As I can't say I'm a Christian, so I don't have to work for anybody or serve anybody. I don't have to listen to what my boss says. I have a higher master, Christ. No, Christ himself would require our being obedient to those whom he has placed over us. And he would strengthen our bonds and duties and not loose us from them, those lawful bonds and duties that we find ourselves placed in. A great example of this is the book of Philemon. Here's a case where a slave stole from his master and then ran away from his master, came to Rome where Paul was, and through Paul's ministry he was converted. And Paul says, go back to your master. Paul says, if he stole some from you, you put it on my tab. I'll pay for what he took. But yet he says, return as a slave to your master Philemon. But now you're not only a slave, you're also his brother in Christ. In other words, you're equal in Christ, but you continue as his slave. And as his slave, you have responsibilities and duties that you must fulfill to him. And that means you have to return to do that. Verse 16, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but now how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Not only a servant, but a brother as well. So what does Titus tell these slaves? To be obedient unto their own masters. And the word obedient there means to be in subjection to their own masters. And a master there would be someone who owned them and ruled them, someone that they belonged to and that they were under the authority of. And they were to accept that and willingly put themselves in under that authority and treat their master as he deserved. And according to Malachi 1, a master deserves honor. Malachi 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests, that despise my name. Nor as a master should receive fear and honor from his slave. And then in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22, we have the slaves said, told this, servants, obey in all things your masters. In other words, this subjection is unto obedience, or the carrying out of their will and command. According to the flesh, or your bodily masters, your physical masters, in contrast to Christ, who is the master of your soul and conscience. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. So, we're going to talk about employer-employee relationships and apply these truths to that, because that's what comes home to us today. I know some of you might be saying, I feel like a slave and like my boss is a master, but that might be because you're having some of the problems that Titus is addressing here. We're to be obedient or to be in subjection to our own masters. And this would include even unbelieving and cruel masters. In other words, I'm a Christian, my master's an unbeliever. I don't have to do what he says because he's not trying to tell me what Christ would want me to know. And my master treats me bad. He doesn't deserve respect or obedience. You know, he's depriving me and I'll get back to him. Or he's treating me bad and I'll see if I can't get revenge. Well, 1 Peter removes that kind of thinking from us in chapter 2. Verses 18 and 19, he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now, does that mean only certain masters or all masters? Christian bosses or unbelieving bosses? Well, he says, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, the mean and nasty and cruel masters. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Now, sure, he's treating you bad and abusing you, but in conscience to God, continue to be in subjection to him, to respect him and obey him, and that's something to be thankful for if you can suffer wrongfully for God's sake in doing what he calls you to do. So the Christian slave was to submit to the authority of his own master, carry out his commands or obey them or obey his master and please him well in all things. Notice, that's a very inclusive statement. In all things or in all respects. Want to see a good example of that? How far should this go? Look at Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, you see a case where it seems like this master is asking an awful lot. But you know what? He wasn't asking any more than was to be expected of a slave. Verse 7, which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat. Oh, you've been working hard all day. Go ahead and relax and eat your dinner. No, he says, will he not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself? Girding was a preparing for work. In other words, prepare my dinner, put yourself in a servant attitude, and then serve me till I have eaten and drunken. In other words, you're here for me, not me for you. And afterward thou shalt eat and drink. You get everything done, and then you can think about your own needs. Boy, that's asking. I mean, he's out in that field sweating and laboring all day, comes home, and the guy says, all right, now make me dinner, and you know, stand there as a waiter, and meet my needs as I enjoy my meal, and as you sit there wishing you could have it. Is that asking too much? After all that, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. No, he doesn't. That's what a servant is to do. If he's not doing anything beyond the call of duty. One thing that used to kill me at work, every time they ask you to do something, well, what are you going to give me? What more are you going to have? I need something above and beyond. Well, they're getting paid. They're there to work 8 hours. They got a salary. Well, where's my meal ticket? Or where's my little bonus or whatever? Like they owe you something extra for doing something that you're there to do and being paid to do. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. In other words, I've just done my duty. I haven't earned extra credit and merit that I can demand some special recognition or reward. I'm unprofitable. That's what a servant's for. I can't gain anything by this. There's no praise that comes to me. That's what a servant is to do. Servants were to recognize the image of God in their master. Or God had placed authority in that master over them, and so that was the representation of God. And then they also were to recognize the providence of God in placing them in a position as slaves and enter into it gladly and fulfill the duties of that place. They were to be in subjection so as in all things to be well-pleasing to their masters. I'm a slave. I have this master. I am eager to please him in every way I can. What an attitude. What if our workers had one joy at work, and that was to make their boss happy? That was the one thing they strove for. I want my boss to really be happy with that I work for him and to be pleased to have me in his employ. I don't want him to ever regret hiring me. I want him to be so glad that he has me as a worker. And that's all I'm asking, to make my boss happy, to be pleasing unto him. And then I'll be happy. That's all I'm looking for. Of course, there is a limitation. They were not to sin against God to please their master. That's always a given. That's always understood. Like Peter said, we ought to obey God rather than man. In other words, once they tell us to do something against God's word, there we have to draw the line and say, I'm sorry, with all due respect, I cannot do that. And that's understood by Christians. I'll show you an example of that in 1 Samuel 22. Here you have Saul giving his servants an evil command to kill the priests of God because they had helped David. Verse 17, the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. Those priests were innocent. Saul wanted them killed in his cruelty and injustice, and they would not be a party of that, even though he was the king and he commanded them to do it. And we have to do the same. Our first consideration at our work is to please the Lord by doing a good job as unto him, and then a side benefit of that is it will please our boss too, because we are reliable that way. Look at Ephesians 6. Just to see how Paul brings this out. Verses 5 through 8. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men. Remember who you're really serving, Jesus Christ. It's God's will you're doing first in doing the will of your boss. Knowing that Whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Or as God will reward you in eternity, that should be what you're looking for more than any earthly recognition. Now, how does this compare with Galatians 1:10 that says, if I yet please men, then I'm not the servant of Christ. When Titus tells us, please our masters in all things. Well, the way to understand that is, I am to please my boss for Christ. I am not to please my boss instead of Christ. And if you see the difference there, in other words, I'll do everything I can to please my boss as unto the Lord and making sure it's something that God would want me to do. Not I'll please the boss at all costs, whether I sin against Christ or not. All I care about is having that human appreciation. That's where you have to draw the line. Now, so first, we're to please the Lord. That's our main motive. Secondly, we're to please our boss as a witness to them that they might be saved. In other words, our attitude and our performance at work is a strong testimony and a mighty means to bring our boss to the Lord. That's what he's saying. 1 Corinthians 10:33 brings this out. Even as I please all men in all things. Why? Not seeking mine own profit, not so that I can get something out of it, but the profit of many. In other words, it's for their good I please them. Why? What's his ultimate goal? That they may be saved. And if we please the Lord and work hard and do well, we will please our boss as well and be a witness to him. Verse 18 of Romans 14 says, for he that in these things serves Christ. Notice, we're serving Christ in these things. It says, he is acceptable to God and approved of men. Both. Not one at the expense of the other. So they were not to be disrespectful. They were not to be rebellious. They were not to despise their masters. Or they were not to do a poor job at work. But do the very best they could. Now he's going to tell us two of the most common faults in laborers. First, that they were not to answer again. See how he says that? They were to please their masters well in all things, not answering again. And that's the word for gainsaying. Verse 9, you remember it talked about convincing the gainsayers, those who speak against the truth, are enemies of the gospel. Well, here he's saying, slaves, if you speak against your master, you are an enemy of the gospel by doing that. You're not to talk back. They're not to argue and contradict their master. They're not to be refractory. They're not to be to have an attitude of opposition, always striving and having conflict with their boss. That's the wrong way to go about it. They're not to resist and be contrary to their owner. That's a bad attitude. You know, we're to do all things without murmuring and disputing. You know, we're to speak evil of no man, especially a man that we're to honor and respect and has a position over us that we are to recognize. So we're not to argue with the boss, we're not to say he doesn't know what he's doing, or we're not to speak evil of him behind his back and pull down his reputation or fight him face to face. Okay, so our speech has to be honorable and respectful. Yes, sir, it goes a long way. And that's usually the best thing to say. The second fault found in laborers or slaves is they were not to be purloining. And that means to set apart for oneself. It means a self-appropriating or embezzlement. Remember, a slave belonged to his master, and everything that the slave dealt with was his master's, and that was not his property. That slave was property. He didn't own any of these things. They were belonged to his master. And he was to use these things for the benefit of his master. He was to use them in a way that would bring increase and profit to his master, not in any way rob his master. And that's what it's talking here. The word here, purloin, was the word that was used for petty larceny. They were not to be filchers. We call them kleptomaniacs. All of a sudden things seem to stick to your hand, and you know you often put your hand in your pocket, but somehow when your hand's in your pocket, the things don't stick anymore. They slip off again, and they end up in your pocket. How's that happen? Well, it's not an accident. That's not an accident at all. So what he's saying is that they're not to take of their master's goods unjustly and then apply them to their own use. And that goes right down to the very most minute things. He'll never miss a tack or a paperclip or whatever. He's just sitting on his desk. He won't know it's there. Well, if you want it and you think he doesn't need it, ask him for it. Look at the same word is used in Acts chapter 15 of Ananias and Sapphira. Or Acts chapter 5, I'm sorry. Acts chapter 5. Verse 2, it talks about how Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold the possession, and they kept back part of the price. That word, kept back. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? It's a lie, a deceit, a cheat, and it's a robbery. So, what he's saying is, they were not to be pilferers, stealing from their masters for their own benefit. In Zechariah chapter 5, it talks about two sins, cursing and stealing, and how God has special punishments reserved for those who do these things. So sins of speech and sin of stealing, the same two sins that Titus is dealing with. Verse 1, then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, this is the curse that goeth forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that stealeth shall be cut off as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off as on that side according to it. And I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter into the house of the thief, and into the house of him that swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof, and the stones thereof. So God will follow thievery and make those stolen items a curse to those who take them. You see in 1 Corinthians 6, the Bible is very clear. People who engage in embezzlement and thievery are not Christians and have no hope of heaven. He says, beginning at verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. This was a common vice among slaves. And maybe the Cretan slaves were very guilty of this. And Paul is saying, no more. You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And this behavior has no place in your life any longer as Christians. So what were they to do? He goes on. But instead of arguing and stealing, show all good fidelity. In other words, provide proof of your faithfulness and integrity. That's what he's saying. Show that you're not that way, but that you're far otherwise. You are to show good faith to your master, and that of every sort. You are to be thoroughly trustworthy, reliable, and dependable. You are to be absolutely honest, so that there's no question or suspicion that you could ever be guilty of these kind of things. You should be able to be counted on to do your work and to keep your hands off things that don't belong to you and to watch what you say. Jesus said this is an important principle. If you can't take care of other people's things, you'll never be given your own. Luke 16, verse 12. If you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? You will not be able to take care of your own things if you are unreliable and dishonest with something that belongs to somebody else. You remember Joseph? He was given high responsibility in prison, and he was so honest that the jailer didn't even have to look in and see what he was doing. He had complete confidence in Joseph. It says, the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand. Or he just turned everything over to him and said, I don't have to worry about it. Because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Now, why should slaves avoid these vices and practice these virtues? Here's the ultimate reason. That, or in order that, the purpose of their soul living is that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. And the word adorn means to garnish, to ornament, to beautify, to make attractive and appealing the truth of the gospel of God who saved us from our sins. In other words, the gospel would look beautiful to the eye of the beholder when they saw its results in the life of these slaves and how it made them so honest and so hardworking and so dependable, which was a stark contrast to how most slaves were. The word means to arrange jewels so as to set off and enhance their beauty, or to arrange your life to make the gospel of Christ lovely and desirable to those who watch you. Bring honor, glory, and credit to God and to His truth, and be an influence on others to draw them to the same God and Savior that has made you this way. 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 and 2. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count or consider their own masters worthy of all honor. Why? That the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. If you do not live in this way, God's own name and His holy word, the saving truth of Jesus Christ, will be spoken evil of through you. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved. Don't take advantage of your believing master. You know, well, I can let down because he's a Christian too. He'll be a little lenient. No. Work even harder because he's a brother. And you want to especially do good to those who are of the household of faith. They are partakers of the benefit of salvation in Christ. These things teach and exhort. even as slaves, by doing these things, they would be able to promote the fame and the progress of the gospel by living godly lives in the places where God had put them. You think, wow, no one sees me but a very small number of people. My life doesn't count for anything. No, if your master and his family and your fellow slaves sees the grace of God operating in your life, that's a mighty testimony and witness to what God can do and what the grace of God will produce in those who receive it. And it will make that grace to be lovely and desirable to those who witness your life. And that's something that comes to every one of us. Is my life such? You know, am I turning from sin and putting into practice God's principles in such a way that the world would say, oh, that's beautiful, that's lovely, what a wonderful thing to behold. I wish I had what they have. Truly, faith in Jesus Christ is a lovely thing and much to be desired. You ever seen someone showing off their diamond ring? Oh, that's so beautiful. And it gleams and shines. Well, let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven and come to know Him as their Savior through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray.